Ecclesiastes 3 is going to be our text for this morning and for next week as well. So go ahead and turn there with me if you'd like. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, it's on page 554 in the Bibles that are there in front of you. This chapter operates as a whole with some common themes that are found sprinkled throughout, but it's really just too much to cover in one week, and so we'll handle it in consecutive parts. And today we'll look closely at verses 1 through 15. We'll read this together in a moment, and I suspect that you will find its content to be pretty familiar. The first eight verses of Ecclesiastes 3 are likely the best-known portion of all of this book, popularized through modern songs, often drawn upon for funerals and memorial services, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to love and a time to hate, and that tune is probably already stuck in your heads, right? But that opening poem, as good as it is, is not meant or intended to be dealt with in isolation. It is to be coupled or paired with what follows. And my hope is to do that over the next couple of Sundays. Verses 1 through 8, we find there that the preacher describing what one commentary labeled as a list of delights and disquiets of the heart. A list of 14 contrasting realities, things that on one hand we would sign up for and get in line to experience, seasons or events in life that we long for and that we love, those things that we would label as delights. But opposite them, we find a catalog of pain and loss and confusion. Those life experiences we hope to avoid, and honestly, we hope they avoid us as well. And if we stop there, which is often the case when Ecclesiastes 3 is considered, all we would have is just another statement confirming what we already know to be true from Ecclesiastes, that life is really confusing and it's apparently random. And it is chock full of hurt and pain and joy and questions that rise. And that as limited created beings, we really struggle to make sense of all this. So we look to wisdom to bring about some sort of answer, and it doesn't. It doesn't provide the security we had hoped for. We look to pleasure in this life, and it feels and looks good on the front end, but ultimately it falls short of delivering on the promises we thought it had made. We pursue work, and it makes us tired, and we sleep well at night, but it does not bring the purpose or the fulfillment we want. Again, we have already seen all of this and more in the first two chapters. And now we get to chapter 3, and in these initial eight verses, it only seems to make things just more complicated, more random, more extreme. We have delights and we have disquiets. But church, it is the rest of the chapter that we'll look at today and next week that really helps to bring this picture into focus. Not because it's going to explain away the pain or the struggle of life. Not because it will remove the tension present in our hearts because things are so extreme in life. But because this chapter will call us to rightly exalt the Lord. Will call us to rest in Him even though the struggles persist. So that's our aim over the next two Sundays, to see the exhaustive sovereignty of God over and above a world that seems and is arbitrary and haphazard, and to trust and to rejoice in Him no matter what the season might be. So Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 15 this morning. Stand with me, if you would, in honor of the Lord. It's a bit of a longer passage, but we will read all of it. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful, to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. Father, very familiar words in many senses, and yet words that we need to hear afresh today. I can't cause that to happen. We cannot force our ears to receive things in the way that's needed. Only your Spirit can do these things. And so, Spirit, we call upon you today, and we ask that you would work in our hearts individually and collectively, and you would cause us to hear and to know and to understand eternal truth today, that it would shape, change, and affect our hearts in needed ways. Help us to trust and rest deeply in the sovereignty of the Father, even in the midst of the randomness and chaos and seasons of life. In Spirit, we ask as well that you would stir in the hearts of those that are lost today, who all they've ever known in life is a lack of rest and a lack of peace and chaos. And that you would show them that Jesus is their hope. He is rest, he is peace, he is truth. He is a rock of ages. May they trust in him and call upon him today. Do these things and more, please, for the glory of your name. And Jesus, we ask this in your name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So the song is probably still stuck in your heads. To everything, turn, turn, turn. There is a season, turn, 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 and a time for every purpose under heaven. But this is much more than just a classic mid-60s folk song. It really is a beautiful piece of biblical poetry, and it's meant to both present and then juxtapose the realities and extremes of life as we experience them here under the sun. And here, in this place that God has crafted and given to us, we operate at all times under the constant confines of time. You just cannot escape the presence or the weight of the clock. One commentator explained and described the interplay of time and life like this. Time is lungs. Without it, nothing under the sun can breathe. Time forms the environment in which we live. Time is like a parent, and we are its kids. It's always in our business. I like that, especially as a parent. It is like a foreman, and we are its employees. It has a say in our work and how we go about it. If we're human, we never escape time's reach. And as it marches on, time carries with it a lot of baggage, doesn't it? Some of those bags we are eager to open and unpack, and others we would prefer remain closed and locked away. The preacher in Ecclesiastes describes it like this: delights and disquiets, 14 pairs in all, not the sum total of everything we might face in our days, but certainly it is an honest sampling. Birth and death, planting and harvesting, healing and keeling, healing and killing, seeking and losing, and the list goes on. Now again, the point of these is not to offer a list of things we must do. It is not an inventory of prescribed activities, as if we now have biblical justification at times of our own choosing to tear or kill or cast away or to laugh or dance or speak whenever we see fit. Now, that this is not a prescriptive list. It is descriptive of life. Not you must do these things, not you must experience these things, but rather don't be surprised when they arrive. These are part of life, so we should not unnecessarily be caught off guard when they show up. And if you examine these verses, even really in a cursory manner, the impression that you're left with quickly is that this list is not a stretch. We've all seen and we've all lived through these to some extent. Some of us can feel these in a particular and close way even this morning. There are seasons to life, would you agree? Some arrive with delight and dancing and laughing and hugs that persist. And none of those delights in those seasons are forced or compelled. They just flow naturally as if they were meant to be. You've been there. But there are other seasons to life as well. Not every time in life is like the beautiful fall of the Tri-Cities, right? Where it's clear in the morning and warm in the afternoon and brisk at sunset. Some seasons in life feel a whole lot more like the dead of winter. It's like January in Kennewick. It's cold and it's gray and it's lifeless and it's heavy and it's prolonged and it's painful. Days like that come, and days like that bring with them tears and sadness and loss and silence. And in those seasons, none of those God-given expressions have to be exacted from us, do they? They just arrive, whether we're ready for them or not. Church, do you sense and do you feel what this text is just poetically drawing to the surface in our hearts? This list is life. It's beautiful and it's harsh. It's comforting and it's frigid. It's reconciling and it's broken. It's joyful and it's stained with tears. It's life. And here's the kicker. None of us has really any control over when these seasons will come, when they'll go, or how they'll change. You don't know if it's going to be building or tearing down tomorrow, do you? You don't know if this next week will be filled with seeking or with losing. We don't know. We can't predict when the transitions will arrive, any more than you can predict when you were born, the voice you had in that, which was none, or when you'll die. I just invite you to think back for a moment to a recent, drastic, or sudden shift in your life. Whatever it is for you, you probably already got it at the front of your mind. Could be a day when, poetically speaking, the sun finally broke through. And for the first time in a long time, you saw light and you felt warmth in your heart. Or, by contrast, it might be a moment when clouds rolled in and what you thought was going to be a day of calm was suddenly and violently marked by storm and uncertainty. No matter what direction the shift took, for good or for ill, toward delight or disquiet, here's the question. Did you see it coming? Did you accurately forecast its arrival? Did you have any idea what was about to happen? In the hours and the moments before a new season showed up, before the phone rang, or the doorbell sounded, or the email was read, or the doctor walked into the room, were you aware of its nearness? Did you know that everything was about to tip and change? And the answer is almost exclusively, probably not. You never saw it coming. We rarely do, right? But it came, and it's real, and it's here, and you had zero input on that. And you don't get a say in how long it will last. Can you calendar your laughter? No. Do you get to schedule your grief? When it will start? When it will stop? What you'll learn? No. Brothers and sisters, this is life. For everything there's a season. There's a time for every matter under heaven. None of us are exempt. This is applicable to all who spend their days here under the sun. And time and chance and death, as we have seen in previous weeks, they are quite indiscriminate regarding how and who they impact. We find their fingerprints everywhere on this list. So the first 8 verses as a whole, they are not there to make us feel good or comfortable or to have a catchy tune in our heads. That's not the purpose of the preacher. This poem is crafted and it is provided to help highlight and to surface the frustrating, beautiful, constant complexity of this life. And I think if you read it in the right light, that comes up quickly. This is reality. And to face it as such is going to raise questions in our hearts. We've heard it before. The preacher asks it again as the text goes on. What gain has the worker from his toil? So if life is at times as divergent as we've just seen, tearing one day and sowing the next, loving and hating consecutively, weeping and laughing and mourning and dancing, if that's the path we're on, if we never know when the ground beneath our feet will drop or turn or rise or stop altogether, if that's our God-given lot in this life, then what do we make of that? That's the question. That's the heart. What's the purpose? Where's the profit? Or again, as verse 9 says, what gain has the worker from his toil? And the answer comes in what follows. Verse 10, I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Notice, church, both the presence but also the prominence of God's sovereignty in this text. Of his utter control over all that is, over all the seasons of life that appear. Things may seem random and feel unsettled from our perspective, but that's only because our perspective is so limited. The text says God has designed things the way that they are. He has given mankind this sort of business to be busy with, and he has made it beautiful in this way. So the conclusion we should draw is this. It's God who places within our hearts a desire to understand eternity, to know what comes next, to know why things happen as they do, to make sense of this life. God gives us that desire, but it's also God who purposefully limits and frustrates our understanding so that we cannot find out what he has done from beginning to end. He does both. So catch that and wrestle with that for a moment. We have, by God's sovereign plan within us, a yearning to make sense of things. You feel that. To understand why this leads to that. To rightly anticipate when and how and if seasons will change. We want to know when gathering should transition to casting away. We want to understand when war should move toward peace or vice versa. We want that knowledge, and yet we don't ever seem to fully grasp it. We continue to be caught off guard and surprised by the changes of season. And so we ask, who set it up this way? And God raises his hand in the back of the classroom and says, me. I did. He put eternity in our hearts, and he establishes that we will not fully understand the beginning from the end. Just in reading and reflecting this last week, I think life in a lot of ways is like a traffic jam. You've been in them before. My son and I were driving home from Seattle a couple of weeks ago. It was dark, and because it was Seattle, it was rainy. And we make it out of the downtown area and over the floating bridge and through the tunnels, and the traffic was heavy because it was close to rush hour, but it wasn't horrible. And we come to Issaquah, and I'm thinking to myself, okay, we are past the worst of it, right? And 3 hours and 10 minutes if I drive like a Christian, and we'll be home. So we start to head out of town, and as usually happens, as you head out of Issaquah and toward the pass, traffic accelerates, we come around a turn, and there's just nothing but red taillights. The traffic backs up, we slow down, the cars get in line behind us, and soon we're just stopped. I have no idea why. I'm not sure how long this will last. I cannot see the front of the line ahead of me. The back of the line gets longer and longer as the minutes go by. We've all been there, correct? What do? You wait. And then you keep waiting until factors and players that are utterly outside your knowledge or control bring about change. You didn't see it coming. You can't control when it will be different. You have very little information or insight into all that is contributing to the situation you now find yourself in. You don't know how to address it. You don't know how to change it. You're just there. That's life, isn't it? Some of you feel that this morning. You didn't see it coming. You cannot control when it will be different. You have very little information or insight into all that is contributing to your situation or how it might be addressed. You're just there. And this morning, you're just here. And the preacher says, sometimes to our dismay, God made it that way. It is not because of some cosmic accident. The world operates in this manner by his good and sovereign design. Can we just be honest for a moment? We don't like that. We don't like to hear that. We don't like being stuck in traffic. We don't like the waiting. We don't like the uncertainty. We don't like the lack of feeling that we have any control. And so we are prone to wonder aloud and to ask, God, what are you up to in this? Why have you established that it is this way? And the text goes on, I perceived there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. We ask why. It's a reasonable question. The text actually answers this. God has done it so that people fear before him. So God ordains a world where seasons shift and surprises come and hearts break and traffic jams. And we were not asked for our opinion, were we? God never sent us an online survey saying, what would you like for me to do in your world or your life or your family or your heart or your marriage or your body next? But change has arrived, and it's just been thrust upon us. Again, the phone rings, the door opens, the letter is delivered, and in a moment, nothing is the same in your life. And God has done it so that people fear before him. What does that mean? To fear God is to trust him. It is to honor and reverence and esteem him above all else. That's what God's after in our hearts, and that's actually what's best for our hearts, is that we would esteem him above all else because he alone is worthy of our fear. Not that we would live in joy because we understand everything, but we would be joyful because God is sovereign. Not that we would live trusting in our own comprehension, but we would rest in God's control. Look again back up to verses 12 and 13. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. There is a sense, I would propose, in which the people of God, and only the people of God, are able to say the following. We often cannot make heads or tails of this world. It confuses us. We are surprised and frustrated and exhilarated. And we don't ever know what's coming next, if it's going to be a tear or a smile. And in the midst of this roller coaster we call life, we are often tempted, if you're anything like me, you are often tempted to clutch and to grab and to struggle for just an ounce or just a moment of what feels like control. Can you relate to that? But as a people of God, we are able to say, but Father, you have been kind enough to say, we will never have or keep or find control. It is not ours to manage or possess. It's yours. You're sovereign. You're great. You are good. You are God, not us. And to us, you have not given the business of control. You have given the business of fearing you while you control things. You have given us the business of joyfully living our lives, all of our days, resting in the wisdom of your perplexing design. That's our lot. There's a sense, church, in which the people of God are the only ones able to say, in the middle of a traffic jam where everything has ground to a halt and the rain is pouring and tempers are flaring and schedules are ruined, the people of God with simple faith in their hearts are the ones who can turn the car off, lean the chair back and say, I haven't had a good nap in a while. Thank you. Right? We get to do that. Now, I can feel it in your heart already. There's pushback that comes from that perspective, correct? Someone asks, and legitimately so, what about the deep tragedies of life? What about wounds that are not just skin deep, but they rip out your soul afresh every day? What about days when you would rather die than get out of bed? Be joyful. Do good. Eat, drink, and take pleasure. Really, that's all you've got for me? So church, I am not downplaying the darkness or the disgust that life can bring. I'm simply saying what I think the text says, which is that the arrival of pain and the reality of weeping and tearing and embraces that stop, even those do not negate the exhaustive sovereignty of God over all things. Even those do not negate the invitation that God has given to his children to enjoy the gifts that he has provided, even in the middle of hard, cold, gray seasons. Consider some texts with me, three in all. One from later in Ecclesiastes, one from the psalmist, and the last from the heart and life of Paul. But I think help to make this point, that it's not an either or. It is both disquiet and delight at the same time, and it is at all times rejoicing in the Lord. The preacher says, so if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all, but let him remember that the days of darkness will be many, and all that comes is vanity. The activity of rejoicing and the acknowledgement of darkness at the same time. They are not mutually exclusive. Not according to the preacher. We can and we should do both. The psalmist, Psalm 131, just three verses in total. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Ours is not to make sense of every corner and question of life. Humility says that there are many things in life that are too great and are too marvelous for us to grasp. There are many things that are too horrible and too deep for us to comprehend. And so, instead of standing at the base of a great tree and beating its bark with our fists, God says, rest in its shade. Quiet your soul. Hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Paul will say in his closing words to the church in Philippi, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance, and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. We hear of the extremes of life in this text. Paul experienced them, to be brought low and to abound, to be hungry and provided with plenty, to know need as well as to enjoy the blessing of abundance. I would propose it's a lot like the first 8 verses of Ecclesiastes 3. And Paul speaks here, again, delights and disquiets. Both are a reality. Both will come. And rarely will we have any warning. Seldom do we provide input. And almost never do we have control. And yet, Paul says what? In all of these situations, in any of these extremes, I have learned something, which means it takes time. I have learned something. I have learned to be content. Content in what? It can't be the solidness of his situation because it's always shifting. Content in who? Well, he tells us, content in the one who strengthens me. I can endure with joy. Why? Because of Christ. This isn't a football verse to say, I'm going to win the game because Jesus is on my side. This is a solid joy verse for followers of Christ saying, whatever comes my way, Christ is enough. Content and satisfied in Christ, esteeming him above all else. I would just confess to you, brothers and sisters, it is both staggering and sobering to consider the scope of experience and situation that's present just in this room this morning. To think seriously of relationships and health and finances and work and home burdens. To ponder of marriages and children and jobs and careers and conflicts and savings accounts. And dreams and hopes and aspirations and disappointments and sins and wounds and hurts and regrets. And we could just go on. And those are just the categories we can give voice to this morning. Just the ones we're aware of or willing to admit. It does not include what will happen this evening. Or what might transpire tomorrow or next Thursday. What we could never imagine, but it's coming and the clock is ticking, right? Time passes. And in a moment, without notice, we might find ourselves more delighted than we had ever hoped or more distraught than we've ever feared. Friends, that is the staggering, sobering reality present among us this morning. Present among us at all times. It's life. So what words of hope should be given in the face of that kind of uncertainty? In lives lived underneath the shadow of possibilities that are so extreme. The solution, the hope, is singular. We've been pointed to it already in Ecclesiastes. I hope we see it even more clearly as we close, is Christ. God, exhaustively sovereign and thoroughly good, he still has the same purpose for our hearts. God has done it, whatever it is, so that people, you, myself, that we would fear before him. So he purposefully plants us in this place with all of its questions and confusion, all of our laughter and tears, all of our tearing and sowing and losing and finding, and we spin and we turn and we grasp for notions of meaning and control until we finally cry out, what's this all about? What's it all for? What's the purpose? And God, over and over again in a still small voice, says, what's the purpose? I am. Fear me. Cherish me. Love and value and be satisfied in me. I'm the purpose. I'm what you were made for. This is still true, that we would fear him. So take that text, which I think is so helpful in understanding this first half of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and I just want to tie it as we finish to this text from 1 Peter. As Peter writes to early followers of Jesus who themselves are living in a confusing and uncertain world, and they are tempted to fear many things. And so the question is, who or what will they fear? And Peter writes, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but what's the better option? In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. I think we could rightly say, fear the Lord. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. So what is the remedy for fearful, uncertain, questioning hearts like ours in the midst of a fearful, uncertain, question-filled life like ours? The remedy is, don't fear them. Peter says, whoever or whatever them might be, don't be unduly troubled by things outside your control. Instead, honor Christ, cherish him, be content as Paul was and satisfied in him. Let him be the anchor of your heart in the storm of life. This is what God has given us. He is our hope. And he's the only answer. And so our call in this life is to live in such a way that it demonstrates to all who would witness our lives that we find our value and our hope and our peace, and we locate our joy not in any of this, but in him. When that's true of us, we will be different. And Christ will be honored. Even in the midst of uncertain and confusing seasons. We'll sing in a moment about how Christ is our rock of ages. If you trust in Christ today, let this be an anthem of your heart, an expression of worship. That we confess, we admit, life is hard and confusing and up and down and uncertain. It is shifting sand. But Christ is our foundation. Rejoice in that. Live that way. Ask the Lord, I believe this about you. Help my unbelief. May I live in a way that demonstrates this in the days ahead. And if you're here and you're not a follower of Christ, then your life is uncertain and difficult and confusing and full of questions. And Jesus is the only hope. Now, he is not the hope that will make your life easy. I'm not saying that. Oftentimes, to follow Christ means the storms increase, but now you have an anchor, you have a hope in him. So I'm not saying trust Jesus because you want a better life. I'm saying trust Jesus because Jesus is better than life. He is our hope in this life and the life to come. If you have questions about what it means to try and make sense of this place and to trust in Christ, ask someone. Talk to one of the pastors who will be up front. Write it on your connection card. We want this for you. We want it for you. If you know Christ, we want you to know it more. I want to know this more. Pray for me that I would trust in Jesus as my anchor more in the week ahead. And I want that for you. And if you're not here as a follower of Jesus, we want that for you for the first time. May it be so. Father, thank you that Christ is our rock and our hope and our joy. Thank you that we would never have known that apart from your good, kind, sovereign work among us and within us and in spite of us. Oh, help us to trust him today. And may those who do not know you, Father, through Christ, may they know you today because they turn to Christ and they are reconciled to you because of his work on the cross and his work through an empty grave, and he has made them right. May it be so. Help us to be a people who hope in Christ in such a way that it glorifies Jesus and is a visible witness to those around us. And we ask it in Jesus' name because he is our foundation. Amen.